What I plan to do is to go through the Epistle of Hebrews and to do so slowly and carefully, and I think it'll be of much benefit. It's quite a special epistle. Sometimes we've gone just to Hebrews 11 because it's a nice short theme with lovely characters to talk about, but the whole of the epistle. As a little background, the history of the Christian Church, as well as proclaiming the truth, has been a long struggle to maintain the purity of that truth. Right from the very early centuries, there arose strange teachings, men bringing new ideas, interpreting one phrase in a particular way, overemphasizing a doctrine, leaning one way on one of the natures of Christ, on there leaning on the other way. Sometimes the heretical churches were bigger and stronger than the true church. And we are living in such a time as that, where the heretical church is immensely bigger than the true church, including vast denominations of the Roman and Greek Orthodox type and the Protestant type, mostly in their liberal theology, and sadly too in what we call casual evangelism, which is very akin to liberal theology, where it really, in another way, instead of dismissing Christ by intellectualism, it dismisses Christ by excitability and just a form of worship. So it is a struggle today, as it was a struggle in the early church. And there are names in the early church, names of brave men, sometimes very unpopular. We call them the early fathers. Now, each one of them, his writings, their writings are recorded, and they are very good and very profound. And you can see how they sometimes got together and they sorted out a problem, because they were really up against it on times. Let's just take example of heresy like this, where someone come along and say, oh, the ordinary gospel is all right for ignorant people, but we, the knowing ones, now the Gnostic heresy, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic, Gnosis, a Greek word for knowledge, the knowing ones, we understand things much better. Let the spirit believe, let the body indulge. And they had this duality where they said, why, my spirit believes. I am a believer. I know the truth. My spirit is right with God, but my body has its appetites. And I want to do this and I want to do that. And in a sense, they were the ancient libertines, or the antinomians, which we have today again. And so you'd get this. And what a struggle it was to maintain a pure faith, pure in its belief, in what it believed, and clean and clear in its expression. So sometimes if you get a little bit down about the confusion of the age we're in, you had an awful job to choose the age you'd like. You really would. And perhaps one of the most difficult ages of all for you to choose would be the early church. You might say, well, it would have been lovely to be in the early church in that crest of the wave of blessing and the good things that happened, and God was with them in a mighty way. That's true. But also Satan was active in doing all he could to destroy that infant church. Now, writings. There were writings by these people. And in the scriptures, there was a kind of a rule that they had when they brought the canon of scripture together. And for quite a while, some books were not included. It was a long time before they decided on the book of Revelation. There was a great deal of hesitancy regarding the epistle to the Hebrews. And to this day, there is uncertainty as to the authorship of that book. Although you may have here Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And I'll show you. It doesn't in any way belittle the book. But I'll show you how and why just now. Now, this epistle to the Hebrews, written probably before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Probably. The exact date would be difficult to get at. We can sometimes get the exact date, but it was before AD 70. That's a long time ago. You can see it in the original writings. Now, the authorship has been... I'm going to give you this background today, and I'm not going to weary you any other Monday with background, but today it would be interesting to do so. It was cause of much discussion and hesitancy regarding the authorship. Now, a man called Eusebius was born in 265 and died in 339. He was a great supporter of Paul being the author. And this is how we know he's in one of his letters. Eusebius wrote Paul's 14 epistles. Well, there are 13. And the 14th would have been the epistle to the Hebrews. And he said, this is what he says. Paul's 14 epistles are well known and undisputed. So it's a pretty determined man. All right, so that is what he said. Now, but Eusebius there adds in his that paragraph these words. It is not right to overlook the fact that some have rejected the epistle to the Hebrews, saying that it is disputed by the Church of Rome on the ground that it was not written by Paul. And some say it is not the work of an apostle. So he knew the problem, that the church in Rome, not the Roman church today, but the church at Rome at that time, and said it was not written by Paul. Some insofar as to say it was not written by an apostle. Now, Alexandria at that time was, like Rome, it was an important centre of the Christian church. And there were doubts concerning the genuineness of the epistle. However, Clement of Alexandria, he was born, if you'd like to know, in 150 and died in 215. He held that it was the work of Paul. And this is what he talks about. He said, well, he knows that it was written in Hebrew, but he believed that it was translated by Luke. And that's why there is a different style to Paul's. Now, see, it's quite interesting. He says, well, he would say with Clement of Alexandria, I agree that the themes and the way of arguing are Pauline. But the style is not Paul's. But the style is not Paul's, says Clement of Alexandria, because he wrote it in Hebrew, which was the tongue that he spoke more easily and wrote better in. And that it was translated by Luke, for Gentiles to understand. And also Luke is the author of Acts, and there you find a similarity in style between Acts and Hebrews, because Luke is the author of one and the translator of the other. A very nice man called Pantinus has a very sentimental view, and I liked him, bless him, you know, around about the time of the year 200. He said these words, and they really are choice. Since the Lord was sent to the Hebrews, surely Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And because Paul was sent to the Gentiles, modesty prevailed in him not putting his name at the bottom, because it would look as if he was pushing himself. All right? Isn't that a nice man? Eh? You can see, kind of gentle, kind of woolly little man, you know. Then an important name. A man called Origen, a very important man in church history. He lived from the year 185 and died in 253. He was successor to Clement in Alexandria. if you remember, he lived from 150 to 215. And this is what Origen says. This is a very long quote with lots of his writings. The thoughts of the epistles are admirable. The thoughts of the epistle are admirable, and in reference to the acknowledged apostolic writings, the thoughts of the epistles are admirable and not inferior to the acknowledged apostolic writings, as anyone who carefully examines the apostolic text will admit. The thoughts are those of the apostle, but the diction and phraseology are those of someone who remembered the apostolic teachings and wrote down at his leisure what had been said by the teacher. Therefore, if any church holds that this epistle is of Paul, let it be commended for this. For not without reason have they come to this conclusion. However, God alone knows the truth of the authorship. It's very good, you see, he sums it up very well. He's saying, as far as the phraseology is concerned, it's someone else in the diction, but as far as the content, it is Pauline. If any church wants to believe that Paul is the author, then they can be praised for doing so. But in any case, when it comes to the last analysis, he says, God alone knows who the author is. And now that is what he had to say. Leaving many people out, coming then to Thomas Aquinas, he believed it was Paul, and that he didn't sign it because he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles and did not wish to impose his name as an apostle to the Jews. In any case, he was hated by the Hebrews, and anything written by him might not be very popular. And also he was a Jew, and a man had no honour amongst his own people. Those are Thomas Aquinas' reason for Paul not giving his name or his signature in any way, because there is nothing in the epistle for us to think it is written by Paul. In the time of the Reformation, in those early parts of the Reformation, a man called Erasmus, this is a style difference, but the content is in agreement with Paul. So you can see one argument coming right through. The style is not Paul's, but the argument of the content is Paul's. Martin Luther at first thought it was written by Paul, but then he changes his mind and decides it's most likely to be Apollos. In chapter 2, verse 3, there is a phrase, those who heard the Lord. Well, Paul did not hear the Lord during his ministry. So on that phrase, he decided it could not be a Pauline origin. John Calvin said, it is an apostolic writing, style of Paul, but he did not agree that it was Pauline. He named a few, and these are the ones that we have left with. Luke, Clement, Apollos, and Barnabas, and so on. All good people. But you are eventually left with two. Apollos and Barnabas. Now, if you follow the story of Barnabas in the book of Acts, you'll find here is a man of great depth and thought, who knew very well the way of Paul's thinking and would be greatly influenced by him. It is a letter that somebody has had time to write, rather than the hurried letters that we often have. He has time to write in a very fine style. And it's put like this in commentaries. It is probably written by Barnabas, but the evidence is scanty because there is no signature to this letter. But looking at all the arguments, you cannot say it's of Pauline origin other than its content, or simply deeply influenced by Paul. Barnabas is a good candidate. It's not Paul's style of writing, it's someone else. So you're going to have somebody of apostolic quality or caliber. It could well be Barnabas. So there you are. If you want to believe it's Paul, you're welcome to do so, because you're in line with many of the church fathers. If you think, well, it's probably one of the good people chosen by God, you're still in line with the fathers, but nobody can say dogmatically. The early fathers, who are very near to the time, could not be so dogmatic about it. Now, the place where it is written. In chapter 13, verse 24, we have, those who are from Italy greet you. Now, what do you get out of that phrase? Does it mean that they're not in Italy now? to be that a group of Italians writing from somewhere and say, we Italians in country XYZ greet you? Or does it mean those who live in Italy now greet you? However, after a long kind of looking at it, all you can get at is this. It's probably a group of Italians in Italy, but not in Rome, outside of Rome. And there are reasons for thinking that, which are a little bit involved to go into. And written to a group of Hebrew Christians. And these Hebrew Christians most probably were in some location in Palestine. So there you are, all we got so far. Of Pauline style, Pauline content, or somebody heavily influenced by Paul's teaching, and of another man's style. Certainly of apostolic origin, early origin, genuine, absolutely genuine, and included, rightly so, in the canon of Scripture, written by a group, sent by a group of Italians, in a part of Italy, not in Rome itself, because there are indications to show they don't know of that persecution there, and written to Hebrews, probably in Palestine. Now, here comes some extra information which is fascinating. And this extra knowledge is gathered from the Dead Sea Scrolls. When a sect known as the Essenes lived at the same time, were particularly popular or prominent in that first century of the church, Essenes. And they had a teaching that all you can say is that it looks as if the writer to the Hebrews is very conscious of their peculiar cults. And their teaching was infiltrating into Christian groups. And so that he has in mind powerfully these pernicious teachings of the Essenes, probably the Essenes. So that is the occasion. That does not mean to say that it has no relevance for any other age. We know that the scriptures are written in such a way that they are relevant to every age and in every situation that can arise in a country or in the history of the Christian church. Through the whole epistle is this once. It is probably, as an epistle, the finest theological arguments that you will find in the scriptures, and very involved and accurate. It has this idea of once as compared to many, one as to compare to numerous. It has also the theme of superiority, of the excellence of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, these are the themes which I'll name to you, and we'll stay at one afterwards. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. In chapter 1, verse 4, to chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. In chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, he is superior to Moses. In chapter 4, verse 14 to 10, verse 18, he is superior to Aaron. In chapter 10, verse 19 to 12, verse 29, he is a superior as the new and living way. Now there they are, superior to prophets, superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, and the superior and new and living way. You get the feel of the epistle? It's written in a time of great conflict, of the most dreadful heretical attacks upon that early infant baby church, the Christian church. And yet God raised in the first, second and third century spiritual giants. They didn't know they were spiritual giants. Nobody was telling these people, you are going to be a spiritual giant. All he was in his time was a faithful defender of the faith. Unpopular by those who liked looser things and careless things and heretical things, but maintain the integrity of the faith. And God has seen to it through the ages that there are such men. Men who oftentimes have stood alone. Think of the Apostle Paul. When he was thinking of somebody to go to look after a church, he said, I have no man like-minded apart from Timothy. That's terrible. In that day of blessing, I have no man other than Timothy of like mind. And then in another place, in a moment of extreme loneliness, he said, there is no one with me apart from Luke. Now, can you see something or capture something of the loneliness of these men that maintained a pure apostolic witness in their day and generation? Now, what we'll do tonight for a little while then is look at verses 1 to 3. Now, the reading them just roughly, they're very exciting verses, but there could be verses that could be misinterpreted in verses of controversy. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I could have taken a verse each evening, but I don't know. I felt that was a very complete section there. Superior to prophets, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It is an abrupt beginning. Now, do you notice the difference? You're familiar with the epistles. How do they normally start? Is it not with the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God be with you and greetings and so on? Are there not salutations at the beginning of each of the letters? But in this letter, there are none. So then some say, well, it is not a letter, it is a treatise. It is an essay addressed to a group of troubled Christians who have been assailed by the most dreadful heresies. Well, it could be that. In chapter 13, verse 22, we have, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. So that could be a treatise, a kind of an address to correct and to help people. For I have written a letter, nevertheless, unto you in few words. Now, it does not start like a letter, but it certainly ends like one. So what do we conclude? The work may be described then as both an epistle and a treatise. Indeed, the most extensively developed and logically sustained piece of theological argumentation in the whole of the New Testament. Look at that. The most sustained theological argument in the whole of the New Testament. So it is a very important epistle. He then immediately plunges us into the grand theme of the epistle. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The finality of the revelation of God in his Son. This is what he wants to bring. All they were dragging things up from Judaism, dragging things from here, there, everywhere. So he comes now with a big broadside. And this is what he said. Christ is unique. Absolutely unique. He is a final revelation of God in his Son. Now then, this revelation does two things. It is a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is reaching for. It is a contrast also of the new order against the old. It's both. It is a fulfillment And it is a contrast as well. Now thus Christ, the Son through whom God has spoken his ultimate word, also himself is the word. Now do you see the point? God who spake many times to the prophet, all right, he spoke. Then instead of speaking on and on, he brings his final word. And his final word is not a literal word, it is the person of his Son. Do you see the wonder of it? So here is my last word, my Son, Jesus Christ. There are the prophets with many words on many occasions to the people of God, correcting and encouraging and so on. But now that here is my finality of it all, but my final word is in the figure of my Son, my Lord, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a way, he is a prophet par excellence. The prophet spoke a word, the Son is the word, and he is the eternal word and the eternal Son of God. Now, comparisons. The prophets were many and various. Many and various. Jesus Christ has finality and completeness. So we are able to say, God has spoken. Now then, you see the danger if you go on speaking. He has spoken. There is no need to add or change or take from his final spoken word. You can say has for the prophets, but in that very final way, the word in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the perfect revelation. I can remember some years ago, it was in a funeral service, and a very saintly man, and no doubt a Christian, made this comment. Now, he was of a theological background, which would be different. And he said this, that he believed that if a man prophesied today, it was on a par with Scripture. Now you just think about it. I'm not going to make much comment about it. But the danger of that is that you're going to have a floating Bible that is forever changing. There has to be, in the however valuable a prophecy may be, not belittling that. You see, when we make a decision on a thing and say, that person went to that extreme, you don't ignore what they said. There was some value in what they said and some truth. But at the same time, we must retain the integrity and the identity of the Bible as God inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. We have to maintain that. Now then, we have then here a perfect revelation in Jesus Christ. Another contrast is that it is in former times, and now it is in the final age. And it is interesting to note what we mean by the final age. When we say last times, in the way we understand them, we mean the time from when Jesus came to the second coming. That's what we mean by last times. I know some people mean by last times the last times. But really, if you think of it, there have been times. Many speak. Then in these last times, he is the final word. Now, however long that last time will be, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years, is in God's hands. But we are living in that sense in the last times. Martin Luther was living in the last times. John Calvin was living in the last times. The Apostle Paul was living in the last times. Now I agree that there will be a time when it comes in this period we call the last time or the culmination of it. And where we look to the second coming and the day of judgment, there will be the culmination. But the general phrase for what we're living in is the last time. It is one age. The old ages are marked by incompleteness and anticipation. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, lived in an age of incompleteness. They were very good, but it was incomplete. Christ had not come. There was anticipation. What they wanted had not been revealed, had not arrived. It was in mystery form. Paul and others able to say us that tell us that when Jesus comes, the mystery is revealed. So we are living in a completeness of revelation. Nothing more will be added by God to the revelation that we have. Nothing more is necessary. It is complete in Christ. We must never think that in the second person of the Trinity that there is any suggestion of incompleteness. We are complete in him. And if the Lord tarries, and there is another 1,000 years, and a Christian in the year, say, 2991, he will be just as much complete in Christ as we are complete in Christ today. Or somebody living in the year 991 was just as complete in Christ as we are complete in Christ today. There will be nothing added to that revelation, that essential revelation. So there is completeness in God's final word. There is an aspect of continuity between, by various voices at different times, and the final word. Let me read you the sentence. God, who was speaking, hence the consistency with which the whole is pervaded, the new covenant in Christ, is the realization of the promises and prophecies and figures which form the heart of the old order. So although we're saying that he spoke to many people, here is his final word, there is a contrast, there is continuity as well, because these people had promises of the final word. They had hope of the final word. They had prophecies of the final word, and the final word is Jesus Christ. He is complete. He is a contrast. He is also a continuity of the prophecies of the Old Testament. God spoke in Christ fully and finally. Now, a man called Athanasius, a very important name in the early church, in that 3rd century, speaking regarding a man in a religious order at that time called Antony, and the emperor had written to this man Antony, who was well versed in scripture and knew the doctrines well, and the emperor had written to him, and everybody was excited that the emperor had written to Antony. And so Athanasius, who was the leader, said, "Why are you surprised that the emperor has written to Antony?" And here's a quotation from Athanasius' letter. "Do not be astonished if an emperor writes to us, for he is but a man, but rather wonder that God wrote the law for men and has spoken to us through his own Son." Isn't that good? Don't be astounded. What you think is important as an emperor, that he writes for advice. He's but a man with a soul. Be more surprised that God gave the commandments and that God sent his only begotten Son. Be more astonished at that. Be more astounded at that. It is far more amazing than any emperor writing to us. The tone is set for this epistle, that God has spoken his final word through his Son. And this is how he describes him further, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We're coming now, see where we're going. God, who at sundry times and in divers or many ways, manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Continuity, but incomplete, hath in these last days, though he's saying last days there to mean the days they were living in and to include ours, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, a final revelation. Now he then enlarges about what he said. Who is his Son? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He said, do you want to know who the Son is? He is the heir. And by him he made all things. Now then, here arises a problem. There is a suggestion. If the Son is the heir, in our way of thinking, the Father has to die before the Son inherits, in our human term. Now, this is where heresies start. They pick on something like that. And then immediately they get a system, the Son is inferior to the Father. Do you see it? How they can pick on one phrase. Without looking at that phrase in the totality of the epistle. And failing to see the thrust of the epistle. You can get any conclusion out of any man's speech if you cut him in half a sentence, or if you don't listen to his speech. You can make a fool of any politician, or of anybody, or have any kind of misunderstanding. Now, what is meant here by heir? It is a statement which is a human one. But it is in reference to his mediatorial office. Now, do you know what I mean by that? He has two natures. Divine nature, a human nature. And because he has a human nature, he is my middleman. He is my mediator. And there he is the Son of Man. And in that sense, you can say he's being an heir for us, and us a co-heir with him, but not as the eternal Son of God. It is in reference to his mediatorial office. He is heir of all things. The heirship is within the perspective of redemption. That we are his inheritance. You, myself. We are the Lord's, Jesus Christ's, inheritance. We belong to the innumerable company of the redeemed. That's who we are, the innumerable company of the redeemed. And we are his heirs. We are his inheritance. And we are then because of his work as redeemer and mediator. So when we say he is an heir, what is he an heir of? He's heir of all these saints. Now why do you say he's an heir? He's an heir because as mediator, he inherited them. As mediator. And as the Son of God with our human frailty. Now Calvin said, the name heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh. For in being made man and putting on the same nature as us, he took on himself this heirship in order to restore us to what we lost in Adam. So what he's doing is this, he takes on human nature. He takes on humanity on board, onto his great, great character, his great person. He has the second person of the Trinity. He has absolute deity. He takes on board perfect humanity. What is he doing this for? He's doing it for that he might restore something for us. And the sentence goes like this, that he took on himself this heirship in order to restore what Adam had lost for us. So he becomes the heir of something that we will inherit. But he does it through his humanity. He could never have helped us unless his second person of the Trinity had taken on our humanity. You have to follow the word heir in that way. Heir of all things. Now then, we can say that we have that, but not in our own rights. There is nothing that we have which is not achieved through him. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, First Epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 3, and verses 21 to 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. It's a big thing to say. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, are all yours. How can all things be mine? How can I be an heir to everything? Christ has won it for me. He became an heir for me. And ye are Christ. Christ is God's. So we become an heir through the activity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, the phrase goes on, if you remember, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, so we become heir of all things in his redemptive work, by whom also he made the worlds. Have you ever thought of him as the one who made the worlds? Now here are some verses. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 36. He's looking to his sonship there. No, sorry, verse 3. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 3, second half. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing was made. All things are made by him. That's in John 1, verse 3. All things are made because of him. Then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, fascinating verses here, where he says, for by him, that's Jesus, we see, look at the verse before, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Then, in the epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 3, and verse 2. Now, forget the right one there, just a moment. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was faithful to in all his house. I would only think there that he's relating himself to his greatness over Moses. I'm not very sure. Verse 3, I think it is. For this man was counted worthy of more glory, there we are, than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. Then there are others. So what we have so far, if I may just read these verses to you again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Then the culmination, completeness, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now what's he done? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, his mediatorial office, by whom also he made the worlds. He is the Son of God and has complete participation in the Father's deity. Then in verse 3, just quickly phrase by phrase, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now here's another phrase where problems came. The radiant light, or the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person, the exact copy of his nature. It implies inferiority, doesn't it? Just as it stands there, it implies inferiority. What we have here, that human terminology, however hard we try to describe the mystery or the relationship between the Father and the Son, there never will be phrases that will adequately do it. There always have to be supportive phrases. However, this very same phrase became the strong point of those who wanted to prove the opposite of him being inferior. That is, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, about the oneness, that he has a distinction, and yet that there is a relationship there, in that who being the brightness of his glory, he's the brightness of it and not it itself. He's the image of it, yet separate from it. and yet such an express image that there is a similarity and an identity. We'll deal with that now. What is he saying? That Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God. In John 1 verse 14 we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. So when we're looking at Jesus Christ, what do? We see his glory. What kind of glory is it? It is a glory as of the only Son, and yet from the Father. Then in Paul, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, we have this phrase, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where will I find the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. So it's more than a copy we've got here now. We have a reality regarding the Father and a reality regarding the Son. It is not so much God shining through the humanity of Christ, but rather it is the glory of the Godhead manifested manifested in perfection in his manhood. Now do you see it? It's not God the Father reflecting what he is in a kind of a mirror in Jesus, but it is the Godhead manifesting its glory in humanity, in Christ, which he has by rights of himself as the second person of the Trinity. So there we will see the glory of God. There we'll see the glory of the Father as well. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. There is a tremendously close relationship here, and yet there is identity. He's attuned to the will of the Father. The essential glory of the Son's eternal person is nothing less than the essence of the glory of God himself. Now let me give you the doctrine. Now that's not exactly. Here's careful doctrine can be misunderstood. I referred to you before. It's a sentence. That the Godhead, the divine being, the creator, dwells in three modes, in three forms. But this is a mystery. The Godhead dwells in perfection in each of the three. Not in three parts. But the Godhead dwells perfectly in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. So now when we are saying that in the face of Jesus Christ, what shines? The glory of the Godhead. Whether it be the glory of the Father or of the Spirit or of the Son. All right. Because the glory of the Son is of the same essence as the glory of the Father. Do you see it? So now what we are seeing is not an inferiority. Here we're seeing the human form of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm dazzled by his glory. Is this the glory out of the glory of the Son and of the Father? What are we talking about? We're talking of a glory, this great, mysterious, this mystique. There is the Godhead and the radiance and the brightness and the glory of God. How can I ever look? I can't look. But he sends his only, his, the second person of the Trinity, his only begotten Son, into this world. Now I can see his absolute humanity, but in his humanity also shines what he has by his own rights, the glory of the Godhead. Because the glory of the second person of the Trinity is same in essence as the glory of the first person of the Trinity or the glory of the third person of the Trinity. Do you see the picture? The brightness of his glory. That's a wonderful thing. It's a very wonderful epistle. He plunges right into the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. The express image of his person, or literal Greek, the very stamp of his nature. The very stamp of his nature. Now what do we mean here? The engraved character, that can be translated. The very nature, the very essence of God. He has an exact correspondence to God the Father. Also, not only an identity of the essence of the Son of the Father, when we are looking then at this Son, and what do I see? I see the brightness of the glory of the Godhead, and the Godhead of the second person of the Trinity is the same essence as that of the Father. But also, I will find in Jesus Christ a true representation of the Father by the Son. Not only will I learn of Jesus and the glory of the essence of his Godhead, the Father will be correctly manifested in his Son. He who has seen me, do you remember? Has seen the Father. Now that isn't a Jesus only teaching. Still have the Trinity. What he's saying is, the very essence that is in me is also in my Father. The same quality and intensity of the essence. Various verses there, John 14 verse 9, I quoted 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, Colossians 1 verse 15, and so on. And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 and Colossians 3 10. And then he goes on to say, in the same verse, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Here now is this incredible essence of the second person of the Trinity, shining in this glorious human form, and also a correct representation of the essence of the Father. So I look at him, and he made the worlds. He is with the Trinity, the Godhead in creation. All things were made by him. All things consist by him and are made for him. Not only that, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, supposing, do you remember there used to be a picture on some, like little copybooks, of Mr. Atlas? Do you remember in the old times, a very strong man holding the world up? All right? I know nothing other than the little picture like that. So let us follow the illustration. Mr. Atlas would have to pick up the world, which is a feat of strength, but the real feat of strength is to keep on holding it up. Ad infinitum. So here we have, not only did he form all things through him, but also he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is our Saviour. What a remote thing it is when you hear pathetic little things, Jesus, 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 without no knowledge of this glorious second person of the Trinity. They're not worshipping the same one. It is a figment of the imagination rather than the product of Scripture under the teaching of the Church. And upholding all things by the word of his power. He supports and is in every moment of creation. In Colossians 1:17 we have that. It is dynamic power. When he had by himself, we are told then also, purged our sins. So we have his power in forming and upholding. His power also when he had purged by himself our sins. He achieved a work of purification. That brings us to the teaching of the cross. I'll not develop that now. You know that phrase obviously refers to his great atoning death and the teaching of propitiation on Calvary. Then after he had done all that, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Problem. People take a phrase out again. Ah, they say, he's inferior. He's quite high, but he's inferior. He's having to sit on the Father's side, albeit his right hand. You know, you'd be surprised how it's by these little hairbreadth little things that incredible heresy started. You might say that they're nearly the same as us, but they're not the same. If you mess about with the Trinity, then you're hopelessly lost. We know, don't we, with what we hear of the study of the stars, that if there is the 100th of a hairline of a difference in a thing, it can mean between success and disaster. And it can be the same here, that we must be absolutely accurate. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Perhaps we should look there at 1 Corinthians, I think it is. I've jotted these down. 15. Let's see if it's verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, that's the area we are in. He's in a position where he dispenses mercy. Now, why is he there? Now, the important thing to remember is this. Why is he on the right hand of the Majesty on High? He is there only for a certain amount of time. Now, how long do you think? The restoration of all things. We are talking of his mediatorial office. We're talking of him. You heard this phrase that I've said oftentimes by Christians. We have a man in heaven. He is the Lord of glory. But what we mean is we have a representative in heaven. Where does he stand as a representative? He stands on the right hand of the Majesty on High. As my mediator, he's standing between me and my judge or my father. He's standing between us as mediator. He will no longer need that position once there is a restoration of all things and all the elect are gathered in. There is no need for that then. So that's why he's on the right hand, not because he's inferior. It's because as mediator and his work as our Redeemer. Nevertheless, it is a place of highest honor. In history, he rules over history. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Speaking from his humanity, he says, he dispenses mercy. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There he is dispensing mercy. In Hebrews 6, verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, the Essenes made too much of Melchizedek, so that comes in again. Meaning he is our great intercessor. He's on the right hand as the incarnate Son, as our mediator. He is exalted there. In that sense, he's subject to the Father's will until the restoration of all things. Nevertheless, he is the eternal one. And if you want to be sure about that, then look at the book of Revelation and chapter 19 and verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was on the right hand of God and subject to the will of God the Father as mediator, as the one who works our redemption until the restoration. Until then, he dispenses mercy, he dispenses grace, and so on. Nevertheless, he is in his position by rights, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is as prophet, he is our final word. As priest, our purification. As king, he sits enthroned. Just those verses. In Hebrews, I'll read them to finish. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and whom he also made the world. Prophet par excellence, but nevertheless the second person of the Trinity. Our purification, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, as king enthroned, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You can see, can't you, how the writer to the epistle plunges into the attack to defend the faith from superficial Christianity, from wayward Christianity, heretical Christianity, all sorts. And why are they there? Because Satan spends more time attacking the Christian faith than anything else. He's got the world. The world he's got in his grasp. He wants the church. He wants to spoil her. He wants to destroy her. But God, through the ages, has raised his men to maintain the integrity and the purity of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember this hymn, "Jesus, I am resting. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace."